When I was a kid, as you might expect, I did occasionally find myself in trouble. I know, shocking, isn't it? And I can remember on more than one occasion, one of my two brothers, one of whom is 5 years younger and the other is 15 years younger, standing at the bottom of the stairs and hollering up, "Here comes Dad, and he doesn't look happy." I mean, on more than one occasion did I remember hearing, you know, "Here comes your father, and he doesn't look happy." When we think about end times, when we think about heaven, most of what we've been doing for the last 6 weeks or so is talking about the stuff that's really encouraging. Let's face it, it's the good stuff. It's the no more pain and no more sorrow stuff. It's the reuniting with people who've gone before. It's the, isn't it going to be great to have the marriage supper of the Lamb? Can you imagine the family reunion that's going to be? You know, it's all the things that the word heaven evokes, generally speaking, are real positive, exciting, good. Ooh, can't wait. Well, we've come to the "here come the judge" part today, which it's a totally different feel to it. It's more like my brother is hollering upstairs, you know, "Here comes Dad, and you don't look happy." Most of us, as Christians, can grasp the dual nature, if you will, of God. And I don't mean dual nature as in actual nature, but that most Christians can wrap their arms around, at least to a certain extent, that God can be loving and gracious and merciful and patient, and at the same time be righteous and holy and demanding. But the world out there, they have a hard time with that. They'll check the box that says, yeah, we want the happy and the patient and the loving and the gracious part, but what's this all about, the demanding and the righteous and the holy and so on? We've come to a place in our study that really is towards the end. I have one more lesson next week that I'll talk to you about at the end, but I call this one judgment time, because there is a lot of judgment associated with end time. And if we're going to talk about heaven, it seems that we ought not to miss, you know, this part. When I was doing my book club one afternoon, I think I told you this, one of the little boys, his mom's not here today, so it would be good I could tell the story, but he looked at me, and we were having a good time doing something, and he said, "How is it, Miss World, that you can be mean and so much fun all at the same time?" And I took it as a compliment, because I know that little boy, in his own mind, was trying to process how it is that I'm the one that says, "Tuck your shirt in and don't run out of halls and stop that and you can't fight anymore and whatever." And at the same time, during our wonderful book club time, he was having the time of his life, because we were in a setting where I could be that part of me that's, I hope, fun to be around. And so that was his comment. How can I be mean and so much fun at the same time? All of you as parents have had those moments, or let's put it this way, your children have had those moments. When they're looking at you going, "Wait a minute, you know, yesterday or this morning or whenever, you were all lovey and snuggly and kissy and huggy, and all of a sudden you've got that voice." The kids know that voice. Anyone who's ever had any authority, either as a parent or over children, understand that kids get the sense of the voice. Or maybe it's the look, right? Do your kids talk about the look? Mom's look or dad's look, whoever gives the best look. What is that look? That look is judgment time. That look is, ooh, that's not snuggle time. She's not going to be, you know, mooching underneath my ear at this moment. It's judgment time. You might ask yourself the question, as you think about it from a biblical perspective, why is judgment necessary? And there's a couple little sections at the beginning of our lesson that seem a little didactic, a little teachy, a little preachy, but I think they're helpful. The first one I borrowed from Bancroft's book called Christian Theology, and it really answers the question, why is judgment necessary? Why can't we just have a God that is all fluffy and lovey? Why can't we just have a God that's full of patience and love and mercy? Well, why do we need the judgment side? And Bancroft, I think, appropriately suggests three things. The first one is, he calls it fulfills, that is, judgment fulfills a final requirement of conscience. And what he's really saying is that moral law requires it. You can't have a standard, you can't have a moral law, and not have a ta-da at the end. There has to be a ta-da. Otherwise, there's no moral law. It's like the parent that sets down all these guidelines or rules at home and never follows through. Well, why bother? Why bother? Years ago, my brother and sister-in-law were trying to get their kids to stay in their rooms after they put them to bed. And their little daughter, it didn't matter, man. She was up and out of there. And they tried all kinds of things. And my brother was as firm as he could be. And, oh, they had spanking. I mean, they were really giving it a good effort. And I was over at their house, and one of the little, you know, we had one of those little moments, and they were trying to get her to stay in her room. And they'd gone back upstairs like 3 times or 4 times, you know, and discipline and firmness and whatever, and she still came out. And my brother looked at me just sweating. I mean, he was doing everything he knew to do right, you know. And he said, well, what are we missing? And I said, well, I don't know for sure. He said, well, what would you do? I said, are you really asking me? And he said, yeah, I'm really asking you. I said, I'd go out and I'd sit down right next to that door. And if I had to sit there till 4 in the morning, I'd do it once. He said, you're kidding. I said, no. You got to win it. There has to be a ta-da. If there's no ta-da, then you can have all the guidelines in the world and fuss and fight and work your way through it. But moral law requires a ta-da. Judgment from God's perspective is a ta-da. He has all those rules, and you and I are stubborn, and we will work our way through that unless there's a final. By the way, he finally did that, and she quit. You know, she lost, and she finally quit. Anyway, there's a second reason why judgment is necessary, and that is it kind of fulfills the requirement of history. Again, the idea that we need a culmination. There needs to be an end to things. As he puts it in his notes, the slow process of the moral ideal in history points to a culmination, which shall crystallize the contending forces of good and evil and bring about their final separation. There has to be, in history, a pull apart of good and evil. And judgment makes that happen. And lastly, he says that judgment fulfills what he calls the final requirement of a theistic view of the world. Theistic, just simply the Greek word theos, for God. If you have a godly view of the world, it's consistent with God's nature that there would be judgment. See, God's nature doesn't just have the love and the patience and the graciousness and the kindness. It also has righteousness and holiness and a standard of perfection. And if there was no judgment, then that view of God, that right view of God, falls apart. A right view of God requires some sort of judgment. There is perfection. We fall short. Is there a ta-da? And the answer, of course, is there is. There's kind of three elements associated with any judgment, whether it would be you catching your kids at something, or God holding an eternal and final moral standard for us. You got to reveal the facts, you got to evaluate the facts, and then you got to have some execution of whatever the punishment or reward is. And in this particular case, Hoyt makes this point. He says, there are the facts. You know, there is the revelation of the facts in each case involving all the details to be judged. The motive, that's involved. The means by which it was carried out, and whatever the results were, are. Divine power alone is able to perform this function of revelation, to bring to light motive, the means in which it was done, and whatever the result was. When God judges mankind, he's got to be able to sort the facts. And the facts include motive, they include whatever the way in which it was carried out, and whatever the results were. The second thing that divine judgment's got to include is some evaluation of those facts. When you grab your kid who has broken whatever the household rule is, not only do you have to say, well, what was their motive and what was the result of it and so on, you have to weigh that out. Was there any other circumstances that came into play here? Was there anything else? There's an evaluation. Especially the sense of motive. That has to be evaluated. It's like in school, when two boys get into it, it's almost always the second one that gets in trouble. Nobody sees the first shove. They always see the second shove. You know, nobody sees the first talk. They see the second. They see the answer. Teacher doesn't see the note go the first place. It's when the note's coming back, typically, that they get knocked out. Well, if you were judging that situation, you'd want to evaluate the facts. That note just didn't appear from the sky. It came from someone. So there's more to it. God is in a position to evaluate the facts, evaluate the motive. Did somebody show him first? And was that what being mean-spirited? Anyway, an evaluation of the facts. The other day, a little boy, a teacher was teasing him, trying to get him to change his bad attitude, kind of was playing with him, and the kid turned around, playing back, said something like, "I'm going to whack you." He was playing in the same tone of voice the teacher used, but he crossed the line. Now, I'm the judge, okay? He gets sent to me for saying something, you know, whatever. And I said to the little boy, "You know, if you went to public school and somebody just took your words, 'I'm going to whack you,' they might call the police." Now, in this particular case, I was evaluating the facts, and the facts included the fact that the teacher was playing with them, had to use a very playful tone of voice, and he used the same playful tone of voice going back. So the judgment was not as it might have been if he had used a mean-spirited, if there had been no playful context, etc. God does all that. He evaluates all that. That's part of divine judgment. He's fair. He's not fair like you and I are fair, but he's fair like he's fair. And the last element of a divine judgment is then whatever is required. And I put in your notes a very important principle. One of the bases of judgment time is the verse in Galatians 6, verse 7. "For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap." That is the principle behind judgment. What you sow, you reap. You know, children in our culture today want to escape that. They want to act like there's no rebound, that there's no consequence. A friend of mine looks at our culture and says, we live in a world of people who don't do no. Meaning, they don't believe there's a consequence to actions. You should certainly take everything into consideration of me and my and whatever, and there's no bounce back. That's not true. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. In our attitudes, it's true. In our relationships, it's true. In our behavior, it's true. You drive 100 miles on the freeway, you deserve the ticket. Don't point to everybody else that's driving 100 miles on the freeway and say, "Well, it's not fair. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap." You know, if you miss curfew, you miss curfew. There's a consequence at every level of life. And God sorts all that out. He sorts it out on the basis of reward, and he sorts it all out on the basis of the lack of reward or judgment. In a similar way of our society, let's put it this way. In our society, there are lots of different judicial courts that handle issues. Everything from traffic court to minor matters, to felonies, to the Supreme Court. We've got levels that address a range of issues. In our Bible, there appear to be a whole range of judgments that are pronounced by God at different times for different reasons. And I tried to sort it out for you. As I was studying this week, depending on which theology books and which bent I wanted to take, I could come up with 10 or 12 major judgments, some of them not so major, I guess. And so I kind of distilled them down to what, 6 or 7 of them, maybe 8 of them. They're not exhaustive. I could find a few more, but they didn't seem nearly as important for our discussion today. So let's just get our handle on what kind of judgments there are in the Bible. The first one is the judgment of sin. And I've asked you this enough, I hope you get it. Where was sin judged? At the cross. At the cross. At the cross where I first saw the light. Look at John 19. John 19, verse 30. This one ought to be in everyone's mind, a good, quick, and vibrant answer to where was sin dealt with. And we're in that season. It's a wonderful time to meditate on it, to consider it. Lots of verses to go to, but this one will just get you started. John 19, verse 30. "And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.'" Tetelestai, a Greek word meaning the end. But it doesn't mean the end like the end of a movie end, like the end of a sequence. It means the end like complete, wrapped up, completed, put in a box, put your arms around, draw it in, put it in a sack, draw the string. What's he saying? It is finished. What was finished? The suffering on the cross? Certainly that's true. But that's not what that word is conveying. Somebody tell me, what does it mean? It is finished. What's finished?
Payment was paid.
Payment was paid. Exactly. That which sin required, a perfected standard, was met. And it was met by the death of the perfect Lamb. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, shed a perfect person. His death accomplished for you and me what our world, our activities, our choices demanded. There needed to be a payment for that sin. It is finished. The judgment on sin is done. And the thing that should trigger in your mind immediately, if you read the rest of the passage here and the other four or three accounts in the Gospels, remember that at that moment, the Bible talks about God turning his back on Jesus Christ, that there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son. Why? Because God the Father, in his perfection, could not be in the presence of all that sin. It was imputed. That's the Bible word. It was placed on him. All of my junk was placed on him. And when he created, or not created, when he accomplished his death, it was finished, tied up, done. The accomplishment of the propitiation or covering for sin was done. Now, if that doesn't get a hallelujah out of your heart, nothing will. So the judgment of sin was accomplished on the cross. There, of course, will be another judgment, and we could sit on that one all day, but I'm going to move past it. The judgment of believers, we've already talked about it. What is it called, the judgment of believers? Judgment seat of Christ, and it's there in your notes. And we've looked at all of those passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians at a different time. We talked about what is judged there. Well, let me ask the first question. Is my sin judged at the judgment seat of believers? Answer? No. Why? Where is my sin judged? The cross. So what's getting judged here? Activity, choices, behavior. It's a reward time. And the lack of reward has its own little bite to it, does it not? Just come to a math Olympics and watch a kid who thinks they get first place get third. Is anybody spanking them? Is mom going, what? Why didn't you get first? Heavens no. She's over there comforting, but there's a loss. I wanted the blue one and I got the yellow one. Okay, remember we talked about how it was based on the Bema seat, the first Olympics thing, the runner, he gets all the goodies, nobody gets anything else, you come in second place, too bad. It's the lack of reward. So that's the judgment seat of Christ. Now the third one is the judgment of Israel. I've already told you that my bent on understanding God's word is that there will be a literal fulfillment of all the promises that are given in the Old Testament about Israel, that they will come to pass. And so there are judgments on Israel from my perspective. Two ways to look at it at least. We could, again, spend 6 weeks on this. But the Old Testament saints, there's a judgment associated with them. How did an Old Testament saint get saved? Put saved in quotes. How did Moses, or let me pick Abraham, because we have a direct description of Abraham's salvation in the Bible. How did Abraham get saved? By faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what was his faith in? Was it in the cross? Yes, it was in God. And he understood that there was a coming of clarity in the Old Testament, described in the Old Testament, that there would be a payment. It's fuzzy, not clear. The cross is certainly not in his perspective. But he understood that the lamb had to be sacrificed. It had to be a perfect lamb. He understood the judicial system of the Old Testament, the ceremonial system of the Old Testament. He understood the demands of the law. God had laid it all down. And by faith, he looked forward to that having been accomplished. How did Sherry World get saved? She's the only one I know for sure in the room that's saved. So, how did I get saved? By faith, I look back. Not forward, but back. Now, I've got a little more clarity. First off, I've got God's word sitting in my lap. Secondly, I have historical accounts of what happened on the cross. And I have a clearer picture. My focus is a lot better. My set of binocs are a lot better than the little cheapy ones. And I can see the cross clearly, and by faith, I put my trust in the fact that Jesus Christ accomplished it. It was finished. Abraham looked forward by faith. Sherry World looked back by faith. The two of us got saved exactly the same way. By faith. Not by my behavior. Now, the Old Testament saints then looking forward to the cross were saved by faith. And they're going to get resurrected in what's called the first resurrection. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more in a minute. Now, there are some people from Israel who are going to get saved during the tribulation or during the millennium. They are. So there's going to be a judgment for them. They're going to get gathered back to their land, from my perspective, Matthew 24 and Ezekiel 37. And after their judgment, the Bible seems to imply that only about a third of them survive, looking at some passages in Zechariah. We don't have time to go through all that today, but all I'm trying to tell you is there is a judgment for the Israelites. The next judgment, if there's a judgment for Israel, then there's got to be a judgment for the Gentiles. I mean, that only makes sense from a Bible perspective. And there definitely is a judgment of the nations. In fact, at one place in our Bible, it talks about him separating the sheep from the goats. And I think that's exactly the same thing we're talking about here. I believe at the end of the tribulation period, before the beginning of the millennium, there is a judgment associated with the Gentile nations. And the unsaved are sent away into everlasting punishment, and the saved are allowed to go on into the kingdom. But there are some clear passages there that I'll spend a little time on. Joel and then Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is a lot. Matthew 24 and 25 you could camp in this study. You say, well, okay, Sherry, I'll buy that. He's going to judge Israel. It makes sense. He's going to judge the Gentile nations. What about that religious system? The Bible in Revelation calls it the great harlot, Babylon. What happens there? Is there any judgment from them? Absolutely there is. And if you take the two chapters in Revelation, chapter 17, well, three is, 17, 18, and 19, you're going to see that God calls into judgment this false religious system, kind of a federated ecclesiastical system. And the destruction of that starts in the middle of the tribulation period and no doubt keeps going till the end of the time of the tribulation. One of the great things that prophecy scholars try to do is identify who or what Babylon is, or who or what the great harlot is. In the 50s and 60s, it was very popular to assume that the great harlot was the Catholic Church. That's kind of, passed by from a popularity standpoint. The bottom line is I'm not sure. I really don't know what constitutes this religious system. It will depend on which point in human history God calls it to an end. And at that point, there will be a Babylon, quote, quote, a great harlot, quote, quote, a religious system that is not focused on God Almighty, but is focused on the falseness of human religion, and God's going to judge it. There will be a judgment of those that become Christians that are not part of Israel during the tribulation. No doubt, during that 7 years, there are going to be some that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And those martyrs are clearly described for us in the book of Revelation. And last week or the week before, we talked a little bit about those parables of the talents and the pounds, the idea of using what God gave you. And that brings to mind those tribulation saints. How did they respond to what was going on during those 7 years? And is there a judgment for them? Answer, yes. Yes. Yeah, the question is, what's the difference between D and F, the Gentile nations and saints? I'm making a distinction here of a group of people, a nation, or individuals, the saints. Good question, thanks. Now one that is a little out of sequence, but I wanted to get him done. I wanted to get done with him so we can get to the unbelievers one. Is the next one I have in your notes is a judgment of Satan and his angels. Now that's the last one, and it should be the last thing on our notes, but I jumped in forward because I wanted to emphasize for the remaining part of our time together this judgment of the unbelievers. But certainly Satan and his crowd are going to have a judgment. Now, I say his crowd because I want you to make sure and think that about a third of the angels that were in heaven at the time when Satan rebelled, about a third of them went with him. The book of Jude would be helpful to you in that regard. And when God brings the judgment of Satan to pass, it's not just him that's getting his due, but also his henchmen, the demonic realm. And all of those fallen angels are definitely going to join Satan in a final judgment. And I think this one's worth taking a couple of minutes on. Let's go to Revelation 12, just to glance. Revelation 12, verses 3 and following. This is in a discussion of the great harlot and the dragon. The dragon, of course, being demonic. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert, to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Now, the only reason I have that passage in there is to talk to you about the third. Let's not get into the other aspects of it. Turn with me to, let's go to Revelation 20 and verse 10. Glance at that one for a moment. Actually, if we backed up to verse 7, when the 1,000 years were over, that is the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. And I've mentioned before, I don't get this. I don't know. I don't understand why God gets to the millennium, gives him 1,000 years to rule and reign, that is Israel, and then loses Satan for a little season. I don't get that. But it's very clear in the book, and so we nod our heads and say, yes, sir. But he does. And does anyone else struggle with that one?
We're
there. Let's finish it off. I don't know. But anyway, in number they are like sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves, which of course is Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. Amen. I want to be in the front row. The beast and the false prophet and the devil are a triumvirate, a mimicking, if you will, of the three persons of God himself. And as you work your way through Revelation, those three personalities, quote unquote, become clear. Satan's mimicking God's nature, and all three of them, with his buds, all the demonic folks, are thrown into the lake of fire. So there is a judgment for Satan and his crowd. Well, really, the one that we wanted to talk about a little bit, though, is the judgment of unbelievers. We've talked about it by using the term the Great White Throne. The Great White Throne. You're in Revelation 20. Look up a little bit, maybe about verse... turn my Bible. Maybe about verse 5, I think it is. Revelation 20, verse 5. I'm in the right place. Let me make sure I'm in the place. Revelation 20, verse 5. Yeah. The rest of the dead men did not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. This is the first resurrection. And then blessed and holy are those who have been part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I think that is all it's telling you, is that there will be a second resurrection, and this judgment takes place at that time. The Bible uses the phrase, the great and the small will appear. The great and small is just a phraseology which is saying, in essence, everybody's going to be there. Look at verse 11, still in Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. They ain't going anywhere. And I saw the dead, here it is, great and small. Let's just pause a second and think about that. In our culture, We honor people who are great, and we disdain people who are small. And we're not talking about physical size, although in our immediate part of society, that plays a part too. But when we talk about people who are great in society, what kind of people are we talking about? Who would those be? Okay, in the spiritual realm, it would be rich would be one. Famous. Successful. Physically beautiful. Talented. Accomplished. Sports figures. Musicians. These are the great people. Politicians, I think you mentioned too. Now, who would be the small people? Us. The ditch diggers. The poor guys that don't speak English and work in our lawns. Work on our lawns. Trash guys. But, frankly, all of us, your husbands, not very many of them would be great. They're hardworking dudes, but I'm talking about society now. The great and the small. Now, when it comes time for God to judge the unbelievers, who's included? All of them. That distinction that we make in our society, it's completely gone. There is no such thing as great or small. Each individual is going to stand before God and give an account for their choices. They are going to be judged. The great and the small, every non-believer, regardless of all those earthly classifications that we give people, he's really smart, he's really talented, she's really beautiful, she's really accomplished, look at all that they've done in life. None of those distinctions matter at the great white throne. There will be an opportunity for an accounting. And the accounting will have nothing to do with your financial worth, your position, your title, where you live, what you did. I think that's a message that needs to be said in our culture, because our culture is driven by the great and the small. And even in godly homes, there's a lot of drivenness to become great. I'm putting great in quotes. Go to Stanford, because that's better than going to Cal State Fullerton. Is it really? Is it really? Might be. Could be. Might not be. Some of the best teachers that you and I would agree on, them being incredibly talented, gifted, called by God, went to podunk little universities. But our culture, we're grooming our kids, what? Let's go to sports. We're grooming our kids to what? Either the elusive scholarship for being the best of the best, or just to be noted. You know, the days of kids running out the backyard playing kickball are gone. And so are the joys of competition. Watch the tears at a competition of your kids' sporting events. And ask yourself, is this really a good idea? So we, even as Christians, buy into the great and the small. And my point to you as it relates to the judgment of the unbelievers, it's all even. Even Stephen, you bring nothing to the table. Except that which you're going to give an account for. Now what are they going to be judged? Or how will they be judged, I guess? Well, in this same passage, let me just read a little bit in verse 12, I think. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Let's just pause there. Books. Plural. Books. Now, we've already talked about the book of life, and I'll mention that in a minute. But this is books, plural. Books are open. What are these books? Well, I don't know for certain, but I'm going to postulate right here. Here are the 66 books that are going to be opened. See, I think that the books of the Bible, the things that are written here, are what people are going to be held accountable for. You say, I don't know about that, Jerry. Well, let me make my case, and then you can argue with me later. John 12:28. I know you don't always agree with me, and that's okay. And that's not the verse. Am I in the right place? John 12:28. And we check all of these verses? Because this drives me insane when this happens. And eighth verse. Let me see if Romans 2 will help me. Romans 2. Un momento. 2:16. Yeah, 2:16, will, it's not as strong as the one in John, but well, it'll do for now. He says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Where's the gospel found? In God's word. The story of the good news of Jesus Christ is contained in the pages of the Bible. I believe that one of the things that's going to be asked of a person at the great white throne is, how did you do with my instructions? When you get something put together, my friend Bart had a gym thing the other day. She came in the kitchen. She's not very mechanical. And she said, Sherry, can you put this thing together? And, you know, it came in a box and it had all kinds of paperwork. Well, I immediately picked the paperwork and set it aside. And because I'm very visual, and I picked it up and I started moving pieces around until I could visualize what it was supposed to look like. And then when I was not really sure, I went to the paper to find a picture. And once I found the picture, then I'm looking at the picture, and then, okay, I got it. I never once followed the directions. I'm just that kind of person. Yeah, surprising. I have to shock you. Shock. Say you're shocked. I'm not that different from the rest of the world. Here's the book of instructions. And we leapfrog right over it. But I got a better idea. Surely God doesn't mean that I'm supposed to give away a lot of my money. Doesn't he know we're tight? We just leapfrog over the book because we don't like following instructions. It's my contention that when Revelation 20 talks about, you know, out of the books, that he's talking about the books of the Bible, the expectations that God has revealed. How do you and I know how to live a life that glorifies God? We've got the book. Why is it so important that missions take place? That people like New Tribes Missions and the translators of God's Word, that they get it done? Because there are people alive in corners of our universe who don't have the book. And if they don't have the book, they can't follow the directions. And if they can't follow the directions, they're going to stand before God and be held accountable because they weren't able to have what's in the books. You and I ought to be personally responsible for some of that work. You ought to find some missionary that's out in the tribe somewhere that's doing translation work and support them financially. You ought to. You ought to pick some tribe that doesn't have any portion of God's word translated yet and make that a personal passion of your family. First off, finding that tribe will be wonderfully fun. It'll be a great project for the whole family. And then when you find them, hooking up somebody that's doing something in that area will also be a blast. And when you finally get it, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so for the last 35 years lived in the trees of, pick a place, and they're involved in translating God's word, now your kids are excited. Because the Bible talks about it, doesn't come and tell every tribe, every nation, every language, blah, 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 blah. Well, you're participating in hurrying that little process up. I think it's the books of the Bible. That's my point. Now the next thing Revelation 20 says, let me get back there. He says, and the books were opened. And then, here we go, another book was opened. This one is identified. It's the book of life. It's the book of life. A book of divining grace that does not contain their names. Their names were not found in the book of life. Wow. In the interest of time, I'm going to let you look up some of those passages. There is such a book. Your name gets written in that book when by faith you put your trust in Jesus Christ, abandoning all hope of earning it, of moving past any sense of impressing God with your spiritual endeavors to repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Your name goes into the book of life. And one of the judgments for those who are at the great white throne is, can someone bring forward the book? Let's just check here for a moment. Is Sherry Whirl in the book of the W's? W-O, W-R, yep, she's there. I don't mean to be silly, but I'm trying to identify that there is a real book. And then, of course, the scripture talks about that their judgment is according to their works, that it is proportionate. Now, I can't prove this, and when I can't prove things, I try to be honest with you. But there seems to be in the Bible a sense of degrees associated with judgment. Let me try to prove it in Luke 12. Luke 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke 12. This is a relatively new Bible. I'm going to have to break in another one because we're going to the new version of NAS or of NIV next year. So I'm going to get another new Bible. I don't want new Bibles. I'm going to get over it. Okay, Luke 12, verses 47, 48. This is in the, he's told them to be watchful, to be prepared, to be whatever. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready and does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows, seeming to imply that the responsibility, the degrees of responsibility are being evaluated, that one is being held at a higher standard than the other, both being held accountable, but there appearing to be some degrees associated with that judgment. That same thing shows up in Matthew 11 and in 2 Corinthians 9. I can't get out on a limb. You might saw me off on this one, but I really do think there appears to be in the scripture where God, in His infinite judgment, when holding people accountable, we're not talking about hell or no hell. We're talking about hell. Now we're talking about the degrees or the effect of the punishment of hell. Are there degrees of it? Now you and I want that to be true. You have a classification just like I do of wrongdoing. At the top of mine are pedophiles, right? And yours might be something else. Might be a rapist. But you've got a standard. You start at the really, really bad guys, and you work your way down to the person who tells a little white lie. God does not do that. Sin is sin. Breaking His law is breaking His law. But as it relates to the punishment itself, almost like Dante's Inferno, if you remember reading that in your days in school, there are locations, and the locations imply degrees of punishment. I'm on a limb. I know you saw me off, but I think that God is in that sense judicial, and there is a worser, if you'll allow that word, a worser punishment for some. Nod your head if you think I might be on. Okay. Okay, I got one amen. That's good.
Well, even if you finish where you started.
Yes.
When it talks about everyone being given life, that's what we're demanding.
Yes, the latter part of that.
From
everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I just think it's a principle. I don't know how it works itself out exactly, but I think it's a principle. No, the question was, is that where Catholics get the plan of purgatory? Actually, no. I think it comes out of a passage in the Apocrypha, in a different book entirely. It seems to imply it. It's not a book in our canon, of course. That's kind of where it starts. Same way with Limbo, if you're an ex-Catholic like me. That's also an Apocrypha book. So. Well, just a word about the judge. Who's the judge? Of course it's God. There is no way, just thinking about it, just sitting down and thinking, not even having your Bible open, that you can conclude that anyone or anything else other than Almighty God could possibly hold these various groups accountable for judgment. It would have to be the one who was totally perfect and had a totally perfect standard. And that, by definition, is Almighty God. God is the judge. He does judge. Now, I hear this a lot, out on the streets. Well, my God would not so-and-so. Well, my God would not so-and-so. That extrapolation, that from you to God is so inane. Think about that for a minute. That you would define God? That you in your own person would sit down and say, I think God will be a redhead. I think God will be 5'10". Curly hair? Blue eyes? Very, very kind. Oh, very, very, very patient. And that you would sit and extrapolate out and conclude at the characteristics of Almighty God. How stupid. Sorry. You know that phrase, it's out of my pay grade or out of my pay grade? It's out of our universe. How can we possibly make that statement? Well, my God, the one I made, the one I have defined, the one that has my characteristics. You know, God is the judge. He be the judge. He come the judge. He come the judge. It's not my judge or your judge. It's the judge. Not defined by me, not defined by you, not characterized by you or me. He and he alone has the right to judge. Deuteronomy 1, look at that passage. First chapter in Deuteronomy. There's a couple in Deuteronomy that are really, really good. Deuteronomy 1:17. Do not show partiality in judging. You know, he's giving some instructions to the leaders as they're heading out. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to, wait for it, my God. No, to God. To God. He's going to do the judging. And what's the standard? Go to chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 32, verse 4. What's the standard? He is the rock. His works are, there's the P word, perfect. In all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. He's the judge. In Isaiah 65, he talks about he's the God of truth. There is no shadow, the New Testament says, of turning with him. There's no nuances. On my best day, I'm full of shadows and nuances. On my very best day. On the day when I get up and I commit the day to God and all day long I rein myself in and I'm just doing as best as I possibly can in attitude and thought and word and deed. At the end of the day, I am full of shadows and nuances and they're not good. But God is God of truth. And he's sovereign over all. There's no appeal. When God judges, it's done. Hebrews 12 says he's the judge of all men and he makes it all perfect. Kadoom! Down comes the gavel. No more recourse. And he does that because he's omniscient. He knows it all. Isaiah 40. There's nothing that escapes his glance. He understands motive. He understands context. He understands will. He understands intent. But in the end, he's the judge. And of course, it's very important to mention that other side of the nature of God. In 2 Peter 3, he's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering. The whole reason that he's not come back and slammed down the gavel already is because he wants. He's waiting. He's urging you and I to participate by sharing the gospel so that people, men and women, children, boys and girls, all over the universe, can come to know him. And when they do, when there's the completion of that, then down comes the gavel. He's waiting patiently, giving time and allowing for you and I to do what we're called to do, which is share the gospel. He is long-suffering. And one last thing as it relates to the judge that I don't want you to forget is that he has allowed for there to be a mediator. We get an attorney. Using the courtroom scene as an analogy, turn to 1 Timothy for just a second. And this is a good one to end our lesson on. It ought to make you smile. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If we use that court scene as kind of an analogy in our minds to get a picture of the judge and the finality of these judgments, in chapter 2, verse number 5, the Bible says, "For there is one God." Ooh, wait a minute. and one mediator between God and men. Now pause just a second. If there's a mediator between God and man, don't you want to know? If it's possible to get an attorney on your behalf in a really bad case, don't you want a really good attorney? Okay, here he comes. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Who's my attorney? The Lord Jesus Christ, who stands before the Lord and at judgment time says, oh, there's that Sherry character. Let me check in the book. Yeah, there's her name. No, no judgment on that. So what? What's the answer for you and I today? Everybody get ready. Everybody get ready. The story in Matthew 25 is about all the virgins, five of whom had oil with their lamps. And they ran to meet the bridegroom, and he was delayed in his coming. He didn't come when he was supposed to come. So the five that didn't have any oil, their lamps didn't work. When he finally showed up, they didn't get in. The five who had oil, they were prepared, and they got in to the wonderful marriage supper of the celebration of the bride and the bridegroom. It's an exact picture of you and I. We're supposed to be out there waiting for the bridegroom to show. Now, if all you have is your lamp, you ain't got no oil. It doesn't work. The preparation is the part. The preparation is having the oil. And for you and I, we need to keep watch. We don't know when the day or the hour of the Lord's return is, but it's our job to be prepared, to keep a very short sin list in our own lives, and to be doing the Master's work, to be found doing what he told us to do. All those parables we looked at a couple of weeks ago. You know, he gave you two talents, then do something with the two. Don't go bury it. You know, to be actively participating with the Spirit of God in the promulgation of the gospel. You don't go, well, that's the church's job, or that's the missionary's job. No, that's your job. You have a world that no one else can reach. Your next door neighbor is your next door neighbor, not mine. Your cousin is your cousin, not mine. Your pastor doesn't know your cousin, he doesn't know your next door neighbor, and no missionary probably does either. They're your mission field. Once we grasp that get ready concept, then the announcement that the judge is coming, it's a hip hip hooray, not a ooh. I hope it's a hip hip hooray for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of the judgments. It's not a pleasant thought. I'd much rather think about all the other aspects of heaven that we've been talking about. But it is true, it is real. There is a kadum. There is an end. There is a culmination. It is fair. It is just. And you're in charge. And I pray, Father, that personally, I would make sure I get some oil for my lamps. And I pray for my sisters the same. In Jesus' name.